Father in heaven, we do come to you with special needs. There's some that as we sit here in Bible study, healthy enough to be here, we have some of our church family members that are not, and they're homesick or they're in the hospital, they've had tough news, difficult news, or trying to figure out what's going on, and we just pray that you would comfort them as only you can through the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you would, especially during this season, that we'd be sensitive to people because it is a season of celebration, but for some it's also a season of remembrance and a difficult time. And so we just pray and lift those up for you, Father. And help us now as we open your word to this very, very special study in the book of the Revelation, a book of promise and a book of blessing, but it's also a difficult book to get through. So just give us wisdom and the grace to understand this and apply it to our lives, for you did not read and leave this for us and write this through your prophet by chance or just for grins. It's there for a reason and a purpose to help direct us to the hope of your return. So help us to hang on to that, for it's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. We're going to be looking at chapter 7. And so if you will, we finished up chapter 6 last time. And so we're now in 7, we're going to begin. We've already started the trumpet judgments and the seventh seals and all the seven. Now, it's crazy, as I mentioned before, because in the seals, the seven seals, there's also, and when you get to the seventh one, then there's seven trumpets. When you get to the seventh trumpet, there are seven bowls. And so you have these three series, but really, you know, I liked one of the commentaries that said it's really just one series. It's a set of seven. In that seventh one is encompassed other continuing series, but it's kind of it's a series of seven events, and the last event being that seventh seal that's opened, and there's a lot in that seventh seal. In fact, when you start looking through that, it goes, it eats up the bulk of the book of Revelation just in that last seal. Last time we dealt with the four horsemen, being the white horse, which was the Antichrist. He comes in peace at the beginning, and then it turns to war. Some believe that it's during the 7 years of tribulation, if there are 7 years of tribulation, then some believe that that'll be 3.5 years of peace that will end in war, and then you'll have the 3.5 years of just all kinds of turmoil. And then, of course, the second horse was red, which was war, which led to the black horse, which was famine, and then the pale horse, which was death. And those things make sense. You have this false peace that's followed by war, which followed by famine, which is followed by death. One person has asked me about all the symbolic language in the book of Revelation. There's tons of symbolic language here. But just because it is symbolic language doesn't nullify the fact that it's true. Satan is symbolized as a dragon. Does he look like this giant lizard dragon that we have in our mythic books and we have all that? No, he doesn't look like that. But the fact that he's a dragon and the fact that he's real, now the symbolism there on exactly how he appears at times is going to be different, but because he's being symbolized as a dragon doesn't mean he's not real or we have to take that mythologically or something else. No, he is a real character and a real person. That's an example of that. So let's jump in here on verse 1 of chapter 7 and take a look. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. The number 4 always seems to represent the earth. As you go through the Old Testament, the number symbolism that we find in the Old Testament usually refers to the earth. It refers to the four corners of the earth. It could be, some people say it's kind of, we have reference to that as north, east, south, and west. Even in the heavens, you go back in the Old Scripture, Old Testament Scriptures, and there's reference to the four corners of the heavens. But it's usually creation, the earth, is what it's talking about there. And it says that the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. So in this very first picture here, we have these powerful angels that are holding back this fury of destruction for a moment. It reminds me of Proverbs 1:27, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. There is this repeated picture in Scripture that disaster comes like this huge tornado, hurricane, whirlwind kind of a thing. Not a whirlwind like, oh, that was a little bit of a breeze. Not like that. But I mean, hurricane type stuff. And it's pictured like that. Verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. Now, we always know about the mark of the beast. And almost everything in creation you can find that God has created, Satan's going to come up with a counterfeit to that. You know, Satan creates male and female in marriage, and Satan's going to come up with a counterfeit saying there is no male or female, and marriage isn't important anymore, and, you know, all that. So there's, you know, there's true religion, the worship of one true God, and then there's all these false. And so Satan always comes up with a counterfeit. The 666, the mark of the beast, is the counterfeit to the seal of God. If God's going to seal his people, then Satan comes in and says, well, I'm going to seal my people. And so that's the picture here that this is the picture here that God has this, the seal of the living God. Go on. Now, we have the seal of God upon us. If you go through the New Testament, and we've talked about this many times in my sermons, we've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so you've already, you may say, well, I don't have the mark of the seal. Yes, you do. If you're a believer, if you're in Christ, then you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. He lives within you. And there's nothing you can do about that. You can't take that out. You can't back that out. You can't change that. That is a permanent situation. You're born into the family of God. You can't be unborn. And that seal is the promise of the things to come, his mark upon you. And so some would argue too, some will say, well, there's going to be an additional seal, which there may be as we look in a little bit later here in these verses. But the seal of God upon your heart and life is not a mark on your wrist or your forehead or anywhere else. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. That is the seal of God. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says this, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That is, we are sealed in Christ. Ephesians is much the same. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. I love this verse because it talks about that whole full picture. I heard the gospel and I believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So that's the seal of God. You could go on and talk about, well, there's going to be another seal. No, the seal upon your life is God's presence in your life, the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. Take a look at verse 2 back to Revelation 7. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth and sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, this is a special something that's going to be going on. There's a special anointing of some. Some say that it's actually going to be a mark. We don't know that for sure. But we just like we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, there's something going to be happening here with these specific 144,000 that he's going to be talking about here. And one of the things, too, this symbolizes God's protection. Throughout Scripture, you have God protecting, just like he protected the eight individuals before the flood, and just like he protected Lot's family before Sodom and Gomorrah, just like he protected Egypt, the children of Israel in Egypt as he pulled them out. There's been several of those. Rahab, when the Israelites went in and ransacked everything, and you know she marked a window, and she was protected there. There's an ongoing kind of a pattern of protection that God pours out on his children there. Now the question also arises, it came up at the very end of chapter 6 in verse 17 when it says, who can stand against, you know, this wrath that's going to come? Well, part of this, I believe the first part of 7 answers that question. It's kind of like, who can stand up against all the things that are going to be poured out on everybody? Well, and there's going to be this answer to this. And I think, too, there's a note that there's going to be some pauses in here. And I think those pauses are kind of interesting because we've been going through all this stuff that's going to be happening, and now there's a pause. It's like we're going to move away from all that and talk about these special two groups of people. It's not like that stuff's not happening, and we have to be very careful that we don't read the book of the Revelation like a time chart. Okay, that happened, now the next event is this, the next event. There's certainly going to be a chronology to this, and there has to be events that happen after other events, but we're mistaken if we believe that this is the book of, it's a chronological book, that everything is in sequence. And so now the very next thing that happens is this. This could be very much going on while something else is going on. Here in the middle of this war, there's something else going on over here, that kind of thing. And so we have to look at this a little bit more in a broad sense. I also think that you have to notice that any time that God poured out his judgment, there is a period of grace. Moses started building the ark. It took him, if you remember, how many days it took him? 120 years. 120 years to build the ark, okay? There's no retirement plan for him. And so here he is building this ark. And during that time, he's preaching the gospel. He's telling people what he's doing about this, you know, the wrath of God and the judgment to come and this thing that they've never seen or heard before of, rain, what's that, you know? Well, you know, you look at the children of Israel, when they were released from Egypt, there was the 10 plagues. Every one of those was God's grace, saying, let me prove who I am and what's going to come. Those Egyptians had an opportunity to see those miracles and turn their hearts. So there's always a period of grace built into all of God's judgments. Take a look at verse 4. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then the list of all these different tribes. Now, the listed tribes, it brings up a little bit of a concern because there's some, like the tribe of Dan is not here. And there's others. There's about 29, 30 different lists of the tribes in the scriptures. And they all kind of vary a little bit here and there. But the whole point of it being, they're always in reference to Israel. Okay? Why is Dan not here? Some people speculate, well, because the tribe of Dan were, they blasphemed God in a tremendous way, and so maybe God's punishment was they didn't get listed here, but they're not out of the tribe of they're not out of Israel, and they've been redeemed, but at the same time, maybe they missed blessings or something like that. There's no telling, but I think the point of this, when you start looking at all the numbers here and all the different tribes, is you can't get away, because some people are saying, well, this doesn't really mean Israel. How could it not be Israel? They're mentioning Israel, and they're mentioning a specific number in each one of the tribes. And so, obviously, it's Israel here when you go through this. Jeremiah 31:36 says this, if this fixed order, talking about sun, moon, stars, and sea, by the way, departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, that was one of the predictions of saying, I will never take my hand off of Israel. There will always, Israel is the chosen people, and they will be the chosen people all the way to the end of time and into eternity. Doesn't mean all of Israel, all Jews are going to get saved, because that's certainly not true. Just like all the people who go to church aren't saved. Well, all the people who are Jews are not true believers, and they won't turn. But God will always have a hand of blessing upon the children of Israel. And I think our nation has taken off and on turns about how we treat Israel and that kind of thing. But it's a biblical reference to that. By the way, the 144,000, the Jehovah Witnesses say that's the 144,000 that the Jehovah Witnesses are going to be saved. Wrong. Seventh-day Adventists claim that number. That's wrong. And so, you know, these are 144,000 Jews that are saved. Now, one of the questions that came up was, well, wait a minute, we don't know who, no one knows if they're in the tribe of Judah or the tribe of this or tribe of that. If you've ever had a Jew come up to you currently today and say, yeah, I'm in blood Jew. In fact, one of the ladies came up today to the Bible study, Alan's Bible study, and she was a part of my church in Dayton. I called her, every time I'd see her, I'd say, oh, it's my little Jew. She's you know, blood-born Jew. But she didn't know what tribe she's from. Nobody knows. So all those records were lost when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. All those records were lost. You would have a hard press. You might be able to track down a few people, but nobody knows who's really, you know, they may know that my parents were Jewish and my great-great-great-great-grandparents were Jewish, but nobody knows what tribe they came out of. But God does. That's the point. When I've heard somebody say, well, that can't be because nobody knows where the tribe. You're saying that God doesn't know who is from the tribe of Dan and who's from the tribe of Judah? Of course he does. And he saves those out of those. He selected those out of those individuals there. And the other part of that is that it's not the church, because some people say, well, that represents the church saved. No, at no time in all of Scripture is the church referred to as Israel. Israel is separate, okay? The church is the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. We are believers, but we are not the Jewish nation. We are not, that's a separate when we're talking about these two different groups. And he's going to talk about another group also, and I believe that we'll understand a little bit more of that. Look at verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now this is not the 144,000. This is a separate group. So now you have, it's almost like, who can stand against this judgment? The end of chapter 6. And then he mentions right off the bat in chapter 7, two different groups. There's going to be 144,000. They're going to stand through that, and they're going to be protected by God. And then there's this group of people, which was this great multitude that you couldn't even number, all right, from every tribe, every people, every language, and they were standing there clothed in white. We believe those to be those who have been martyred. Now, if you believe in the rapture, then you would believe that the church has already gone. The church is in heaven at this point, but there are a lot of people that will be saved after that period of time. They will come to Christ because of that event. They will come to Christ because of the witness of the 144,000. They'll come to Christ during that time. But that'll be a time of persecution, and many of them will be martyred. And so now you're looking at those who have been, who are saved, and they're going through these horrible times, but they're also not the 144,000. Take a look at verse 11. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders, and the four creatures. Now, again, you have the angels there. You have these that have been martyred. You have the elders. You have the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be our God forever and ever. Amen. I mean, it's an exciting time of worship. Every time we look at heaven, it is this glorious, glorious time of worship and celebration, and people are just in awe. And I don't know if you've ever come across an event, or maybe you've been somewhere where you kind of like stepped out and you've seen some landscape or something, and it was just so magnificent that you just were almost speechless. You just thought, this is just beyond words. I can't even describe how beautiful this is. And to think that heaven would be millions of times more spectacular than that. Can you imagine, you know, when people talk about, when I get to heaven, I'm just going to be having so much fun. I don't know that that's true. I just think sometimes there's going to be a part of that that is just, we're just overwhelmed by the majesty and the beauty of everything. Living in an environment where there is no sin and there is no unrighteousness of any form, it's really impossible to wrap our minds around. Verse 13, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? Now, he's asking this question, but he knows the answer. And I said to him, sir, you know. He said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So now he's talking about this great multitude. He's not talking about the 144,000. This is in reference to that other group of people. This is that great group of people who were martyred. They came out of the great tribulation. Some have interpreted that as meaning they're just people who have died, because we all live in tribulation. We all live in times of trouble. But no time in Scripture is the time that we're living in considered to be the great tribulation. There's a definite difference between the trials we're going on daily here and the persecutions. You think about it. the centuries of people who have died under terrible situations. They've been fed to lions and chopped in pieces and crucified upside down and all kinds of horrible ways that they've been martyred for Christ. So we've lived, personally, I've lived through no overt persecution. Nobody has ever pulled me out of my house and beat me till my bones broke because I'm a Christian. None of you have either. But we live in a time when that is happening somewhere around the world. Sometimes we get a little bit distant from that and we forget. But these are people who have actually come out of that great tribulation, and he says that they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's talking about the fact that they've been faithful to Christ all the way through that persecution, and they have been given robes of righteousness through the blood of the Lamb, as all we have. Verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. I'm so glad that's there, because I don't want to sing in the choir for a million years. I just don't. I love the choir. I just don't want to sing in it for a million years. And now I know we have something to do. We'll be serving the Lord day and night and all that. Just put me in the choir for a day, okay? That's fine. But that whole point, there's things that we'll be doing. I often look back to the Garden of Eden, which is a perfect environment, perfect, before the fall. And Adam and Eve had stuff to do. I think heaven will be that too. We're made like that. God's created us like that. When you start looking at the angels, God has made angels in different kinds of angels for different kinds of things. And I think it's a part of his nature that he makes things to do things, and we're made to do. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. I love that, because he's talking about the fact that now those people who have died, they've been martyred for Christ, will be sheltered by God. And look at the very next verse, because he talks about that. Verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Those were direct things that were happening during the tribulation, if you remember, that they had famine, and which would have led, you know, the thirst and all that. They had the sun that was boiling down on top of them, and many of them perished because of the sun and the heat and heat strokes and all that kind of stuff. And he's saying now they're under God's shelter and protection. That will never happen. That persecution is gone. And those people lived through the tribulation. Will there be Christians in the great tribulation? Absolutely. If you were already a born-again Christian before that began, then I believe that you'll be raptured up. Okay, some don't believe that, but I do. I believe you will be raptured up. And you won't go through that. But then there'll be a lot of people that will go through that tribulation. Verse 17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So you have these two groups, 144,000, that are coming out of the great tribulation, not the church at all, not the body of Christ of this present age. You have this. Remember, we talked before about when it talks about the 24 elders, we believe that that represents the believers, the church, the 24, whether it was the 12 tribes and the 12 disciples, or, you know, put together being the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it's talking about believers all the way up to the time of the rapture. If there is a rapture, that would be those church that had been raptured up at that time. That kind of brings you down to this point, and we're going to spill in, we have time, but we're going to go into chapter 8 a little bit. And here is where you're going back to the great tribulation, and it resumes. It picks up in all of these horrible things that are happening. Now notice verse 1 of chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. One guy said to his wife, he was concerned that she was not going to go to heaven. He didn't think she was saved. And she said, you know I'm saved. Why would you not think that? And he said, because it says in Revelation there's going to be silence in heaven for 30 minutes, and that's never happened with you. I've had an aunt, my aunt, she's gone to be with the Lord now, if she made it, and she'll have a hard time being silent in that 30 minutes. I don't know. There has been all kinds of speculation of what that means. Why was there silence? Some more consistent than others respond to the fact that it's probably almost in response to the horrors that are about to pour out. It's like the gasp of silence right before some horrific thing happens. And others say that it represents other things. There's no really way of knowing because it doesn't give us any more than the fact that there is silence. All worship stops, everything stops. And isn't it strange that they said 30 minutes? I think there's sometimes that when you're looking at Scripture and it gives you a specific number, 144,000, a 30-minute period of time, those kinds of things you're thinking, okay, that's good, you know. But there's many places in Scripture where there's a direct number that were, you know, like there's 12 baskets of food left over from the big feeding. 12, why didn't you just say bunch of baskets? They didn't say that. There was numbers matter, and it brings legitimacy and authenticity to the story when you start putting in those figures. And so here you are again. And the other part of that, I think, that we'll begin to see here, because there's always that worldly attitude, well, I don't want to go to heaven because none of my friends are there, so we'll just go and have a party in hell. There is no party in hell. The wrath of God, as we read through here, is more horrific than anything we've ever experienced in our lives. And some of you have been through some real trauma and terrible things. You've gone through tragic accidents, and we've all gone through hurricanes and those kinds of things. Nothing even close to what they'll be going through during this. The wrath of God and hell itself is no party. It is nothing. There will be no rejoicing. There will be nothing but gnashing of teeth during that time. Let's pick up in verse 2. Then I saw the angel I saw the angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So here now we have the trumpets, the seven trumpets. Another angel came and stood at the altar with golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers. This goes back to the picture of the Old Testament temple, where they had the altar, and they had the inner temple, and the inner courts, and the outer courts, and there would be incense that would be offered up. It always represented the prayers of the saints. And it says, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And of course, that's an Old Testament picture of how God is still weaving together what he did with the Israelites and how he has kept pointing them to a greater reality of the New Testament and then final judgment. Verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. Now the first four that you read, I don't know how many we'll get through here, we'll go as far as we can. But the first four are against nature, and then the last three trumpets, we find out that they are against man. The first four take up about seven verses. The last three take up about 50 verses as you go through there. So that it really talks a lot about how people suffer through that time. The first angel, verse 7, for a first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. It's an amazing thing when you hear about that, because it's bigger than what we could ever imagine. You start seeing things. I don't know if you've ever pulled up and looked at some different catastrophes that have happened around the world. And some of that stuff, like remember the fires that were happening just a year ago in California? And they would show that and how many millions of acres were burning up. And it was just like, you know, was there any end to that? And this would be nothing compared to what's happening here. When you have a third of the earth being burned up and a third of the trees burned up and all green grass was burned up. Verse 8, and the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, which means that the animals, and as it goes on to talk about that, because of the death of all the animals that would happen, more than likely, if we're trying to figure out what in the world was that, you have this gigantic mountain coming out of the sky with fire, probably a meteor of some sort that comes down, that God causes to come down and strike the seas at that time. And it says that a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And again, the level of devastation is just hard to imagine, you know, and the rot and all that. And so you see the seas turning red with the blood of all the dead sea creatures and stuff. in verse 10, and a third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood, and the third of the waters became wormwood, which means undrinkable. It means toxic, poisonous. And many people died from the water because it had been made bitter, not bitter to taste, but bitter to the point of toxic. And so here, and then let's do the fourth one here. And the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of the light might be darkened. And a part of that question here, and the answer to that is, if you have a third of the earth, y'all remember when St. Helen erupted, that there was ash, states all around that were in darkness for a while because of the amount of ash that went into the sky. If you can imagine a third of the earth on fire and burning up and all these kinds of things happening, then you'd have this ash cover and cloud cover all over the earth, and that would affect how much sunlight was getting through. There were a whole lot of people, if you remember, at that time that lived far enough away from Mount St. Helens that they were not affected by it, but then they had all kinds of issues because of the amount of ash in the air that was falling out, and every morning people would come up and sweep, you know, an inch of ash off their car. It was just, you know, what was they said? 100 times the amount of energy that Hiroshima, and that's just one volcano. That was just one mountain blowing its top off. Can you imagine what would happen if a third of the earth was on fire and burning up? And so you have this darkness, and darkness is always associated with God's judgment in Scripture. And it says, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Less sun, less energy, less life. But now it's only temporary, because we won't get to there tonight, but down in chapter 16 it talks about that a bowl was poured out on the sun, and the intensity of the sun became so intense that people were dying from the intensity of the sun at that point. So it kind of comes back. Verse 13. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle cry with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets and the three angels are about to blow. So he's saying, woe to you because of the three trumpets that are about to be blown. This is nothing compared to what is about to happen. When you get to chapter 9, it's almost as if all hell breaks loose at that point because of the way that it's approached here. We're just going to touch into chapter 9. We'll do with it next week. But listen to how it starts. Chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen. It's past tense, by the way. It's kind of a strange way of saying this. It means it's already fallen from heaven to earth. So a lot of interpretation lean in the direction of saying this would be Satan. This would be talking about Satan. I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. That's the picture throughout Scripture of Satan being cast out. He was referred to many times as a star, and of course, before he fell, he was he was this gorgeous, beautiful angel and all that, and then he's seen as a star falling from heaven to earth, and when he was cast out of that. In fact, Isaiah 14:12 says this, how are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn? O day star, son of the dawn, was what Satan was called before he became Satan, the devil, the dragon, and everything else. And so here I believe that it's a picture of Satan himself. And then it says in verse 1, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. So there you have this picture. We know that Jesus has the keys to death and hell, but temporarily he gives keys to Satan to say, okay, you can go unlock the bottomless pit. If you remember in Luke 8:31, that's the story about when Jesus drove the demons out of the demonic man and put him in the pigs, and when the demon said, please don't throw us in the pit, they're referring to this bottomless pit. It was an area where demons were locked away, fallen angels, not all of them, but I don't know what degree, you know, maybe they did something horrible or there was some reason, but some of them were put in this bottomless pit, and they've been there and will be there until Satan can release them during this time of tribulation. And it says that he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. 2 Peter 2:4 says this, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." That's the picture here of the bottomless pit. So it's a reference to say God has certain demons, not all, because there's all kinds of demonic activity going on, but certain demons, maybe because they're just too horrifying, too terrible, and too dangerous, or whatever, I don't know, in God's wisdom, he's locked them away, but they will be unleashed during the time of tribulation, which is in itself a scary, scary thought. We will leave it there. We will stop there. Come back to that. It's an amazing thing when you think that people could read the book of the Revelation, unless they just think it's total, complete fantasy, and not, if they thought there was truth to it, and not turn their heart to God and say, no matter what, I don't want to go through that. I do not. And yet, as we will discover, in the midst of all of that, people still, they don't repent. If you're frustrated with a neighbor who won't repent, you're frustrated with a child or a family member who doesn't seem to repent and turn their heart to the Lord, then think. Apart from the Holy Spirit nudging somebody, they won't. They're not going to come to the Lord. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. All right? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to study your word. And some of this, it just seems beyond our ability to wrap our minds around it. It's so horrific and so terrifying. But at the same time, I thank you that we have your Spirit, a seal upon us, that none of that touches us. None of that, Father, we will go through hardship. We'll go through death and dying. If you don't come back soon and you tarry for a while, then all of us will have to go through that process of death and dying. And that's not an easy thing. It's a terrifying thing. But we'll be home in heaven. It's just a temporary moment in the scope of all things. And I thank you for that. I thank you that we have the peace of knowing that you're God Almighty, and that we are saved, we're yours. And we make mistakes, but nothing that those mistakes cannot snatch us out of your hand. We're heaven bound. And I thank you. And I pray that this would just inspire us to be more passionate about the gospel, that we would be able to present you to anybody that would ever stop and listen. I would want to get to heaven or to know that somebody looked back and think, I was around you and you never told me the truth about who God was. So help us, Father, that we would be more passionate in our evangelistic approach with people in a loving and gentle way. We love you and we thank you. Help us to be sensitive during this season also, which in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.